speaker that I have to turn the mute off. So, okay. So I hope you put your thinking caps on today. No. So anyway, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here, and this is going to conclude this section of 1 Corinthians. Because as we start 1 Corinthians 7, he starts out by saying, now about the things that you wrote about or the questions that you had. And he begins to answer questions. So up until this point, he's been writing to them about issues that he has with this church. The first one was the obvious one, was there were factions in the church. How there were some that followed Paul, some that followed Apollos, some that followed Cephas, and others, they followed Christ. In other words, they didn't have any men that they didn't follow any men that taught them or anything like that. And so then he moved on from that to, and that was really rooted in the sin of pride and arrogance, and he moved on from that to there was lawsuits among them, and last time we were together before that there was sexual immorality, and the fact that there was a man that had his father's wife, and the church was tolerant of it. They were thinking it was okay. They're actually proud of the fact that they were tolerant of it. And so, and then last time we looked at the lawsuits that were among them. Paul is going to move on. This last section he's going to deal with before he goes into issues like marriage and stuff like that, which is really important, is this area of sexual immorality that was among them. So let me just read verses 12 through 20 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And Paul here is addressing an issue in the church and a belief that the Corinthians had. And today we hear a lot about our freedom in Christ. You hear a lot about that? You hear a lot of people say, "Oh, I'm exercising my freedom in Christ." And every time I hear that, I want to think, "No, you're not. You're justifying your sin." And that's really what it is. Today people wave the banner of freedom in Christ really to justify their own sin. And so we're going to talk about what it means to be free in Christ and what freedom in Christ is, because that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were kind of waving the banner of their freedom in Christ, and Paul is going to completely refute that. I remember after I was teaching one time on Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about our freedom in Christ, I went to the men's Bible study, and there were a couple men there that were ready to pounce. And so once we got through the prayer time, he says, "Okay, what does it mean to be free?" And I'm like, "It means that we're free not to sin." He goes, no, that's not what it means. It means that we're free. We are free. We can do whatever we want. I said, "If I want to go to Anchorage, I can just go, and Anchorage and get drunk if I want to." And I said, "That's not freedom." But that was their understanding of freedom in Christ. And unfortunately, that's the understanding promoted a lot through Christianity. That there's this freedom in Christ now, that we're free, and we can do whatever we want. So we really need to do a little bit of doctrinal background. Fill in the blank. We were saved by
grace.
Grace, right? Thank you. I was running through scenarios in my mind. What if they didn't say grace? Then I'd be like, but we are saved by grace, right? That's what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not at your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result, they're not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by grace. Paul then says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, for sin will have no dominion or no power over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So if we look at that passage, and we can look at that, and Paul is putting this really in the negative. He says, so sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So now that we're under grace, sin doesn't have a power over us. So the reverse would be true. So when we were under the law, then sin did have dominion over us. In other words, when we were lost, before we got saved, we could do nothing but sin. In other words, we were powerless against sin. Now that we have come to Christ, sin no longer has power over us. We don't have to sin. And so that's what he's teaching here. And then we go to Romans chapter 4, in verse 22 to 25, it says, that is why, he's talking about Abraham, and Abraham was accredited him for faith. He says, that is why his faith, talking about Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believed in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What's the optimum word at the end of this sentence? In the end of this passage, what's the optimum word here? It's a little word. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, what Paul is writing about here, he's talking about substitutionary atonement. We are, the righteousness that Christ has is now credited to us because he died in our place. He died as our substitute. And so we now stand in the righteousness of Christ. We have been declared righteous in Christ. It's not something we earned. It's not something we deserved. It's something that God declared, that we are now righteous in Christ. And Paul goes even further when he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who brings charges against God's elect? Well, we know from Revelation that the accuser stands before God and he accuses us day and night. So who brings the charge? Well, the enemy does. But what happens to those charges? They fall flat because it's God who justifies. And so as the enemy brings charges, Jesus, our advocate, says, nope, washed in the blood, covered in the blood, dressed in the robe of righteousness of Christ. And so the charges go nowhere. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody. Nothing that'll stick. We are saved completely by a work of grace, not through anything we do. Now, we understand that. But we also need to understand that we are also kept by grace and not by our works. So many Christians today believe that they are saved by grace, but that they have to keep in good graces with God. They have to keep doing good things in order for God to kind of keep liking them. You know, in other words, God will smile on me if I do good things. If I do bad things, God won't smile on me, or that I may lose my salvation if I don't do good works, or I don't keep up, right? So many believe that we're saved by grace, but that we have to do good works to maintain that salvation. On the flip side of that, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. If there's nothing we could do to earn it, that means there's nothing we can do to lose it. If it was completely a work of grace by God, then it's continued, and his grace saves us, and his grace keeps us, then there's nothing we do to earn it or lose it, right? There's no accusation can succeed against us. So the church at Corinth, you say, how does that all relate to the church at Corinth? Well, we're getting there. The church at Corinth had been taught this truth. They knew this. They understood this. The Apostle Paul spent a year and a half there planting the church and teaching these truths. And so they understood this. Unfortunately, they were using this truth as a license to sin. Many today abuse this doctrine as well. Many in Paul's day abused this doctrine, and prompting Paul to write, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But he also wrote in Galatians verse 1 and verse 13, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And when Paul is talking about that, he's talking about the yoke of slavery being the law, being trying to earn your salvation through works of the law. He goes on to say, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so in this, Paul spoke of Christian freedom. Whenever Paul spoke of Christian freedom, it was always in relationship to the freedom from works righteousness. Whenever Paul is talking about the freedom that we have in Christ, it's always freedom from works righteousness, whether that be the Mosaic law, the Pharisaical traditions, confirmation classes, whether it be helping little ladies across the street, whatever it is, he's always talking about our freedom as being free from works righteousness. And that's what he's laying out here. So our freedom is that we are now free not to sin. Yet many in the church at Corinth and today look at their freedom in Christ as a freedom from any man-made law or any institutional Christianity, right? And so there's a big rebellion against any kind of institutional Christianity. Like, we don't go to traditional churches because, well, you know, we just don't like those traditional churches. What does that mean? But yet that's the way it is. As Christians, we've become professionals, I think, at justifying our sin too, haven't we? We're really good at it. So we hear a juicy bit of gossip, and we just want to pass it on. But we don't want to call it gossip because, you know, that makes us look bad because we know we're not supposed to gossip. So what we do is we share a concern that we have with you. Or maybe we bring it up as a prayer request. But it's really gossip, right? We may get angry at someone and we feel very justified in our anger because, after all, they're wrong, right? And so... I think one of the biggest areas where Christians have a tough time and maybe don't even know that they're applying this kind of, you know, thing is in the entertainment that we watch and listen to, whether it be the music we listen to or the stuff we watch on TV or in the movies. It's just amazing to me how some Christians can go to some movies. I'm like, why would you even want to go to that? But they do. More and more young people today in the church are living together without getting married. And they don't see any problem with it. It's like, wow, why not? And part of the problem is we don't see the consequences right away. See, the church at Corinth lived in a very promiscuous society. The very first lesson I did on 1 Corinthians, we talked about the temple to Aphrodite, and how the temple prostitutes would come down, 1,000 of them would come down in the evening and go through the city of Corinth and would sleep with men and stuff like that. And that was common practice. Many were saved out of this pagan worship and were used to live this immoral lifestyle, and they had a hard time leaving it. Matter of fact, the practice was also known as Corinthianizing. You were Corinthianizing if you went and slept with a prostitute. And some of the Christians found it very difficult to give up this practice. And they became experts at rationalizing their sin. And this passage, Paul is going to deal with their rationalizing. And so what he says at the beginning, he says that this is this phrase, all things are lawful for me. That was a phrase common in the Corinthian church, or common in Corinth. Was this phrase, all things are lawful for me. Man, I can do whatever I want. That's kind of the American vernacular. I can do whatever I want. All things are lawful for me. And Paul's going to use that. He's going to give two real good answers to that phrase, all things are lawful. The second thing they used was the second saying was, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And that was their justification to say that the body, what we do in the body means nothing, because the body is immaterial, and so what we do in the body means nothing, and so we can do whatever we want. That was their justification for sexual immorality. So as we look at this defense that Paul gives, when he says, we see the prophet of sin. Now notice the word prophet is in quote. That's indicating sarcasm, right? The prophet of sin. Is there ever any prophet in sin? Not long term. And we're going to find that out. So Paul points out, he says, okay, you want to say this? All things are lawful for me? Great. But not all things are helpful. That's Paul's first counter, is not all things are helpful. The word lawful there is that word in the Greek, and it means right. It means be lawful. I thought that was very deep. So I thought I'd throw it in. But the word there, so he says all things. And all things, it can refer to the individual within the totality or the totality of the individual things. Now that may sound like a roundabout thing, but look at it this way. We look at, say, God created all the universe. That's true. But he also created that tree. So he created the individual, but he also created the totality. And so when he says all things here, that's what he means. And we see that in 1 John 1:3, where he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made, not one individual thing made that was made without him. In other words, he made all the individual stuff too. And so he says here that all things are lawful, right? And Paul's response is, yes, that's true, but not all things are helpful. The word helpful there, and I like to look up words, so because it helps me understand the passage. Some pharaoh here, and it means, this comes from two different Greek words, the word some meaning together, and pharaoh meaning to bring, and so together the words mean to bring together. It means to be profitable, also to be profitable or advantageous, to conduce or bring together for the good of another. So he's saying, yeah, all things are lawful, but you know, not all things are going to be profitable. Not all things are going to be advantageous for you. Not all things are going to bring people together, be good for somebody else. So yeah, all things are lawful, but you know, not everything's going to work out for the best. We see that over and over again. And I think what he's dealing with here he's trying to let them know that there are going to be consequences for sin. And that's the biggest thing. All things are lawful, but not all things work for your advantage or will work together for your overall goal in life. In Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says this, and I think he had a pretty good handle on doing the wrong thing. He said, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Don't you love the practicality of Proverbs? Because you can just say, okay, let me grab a coal of fire. Okay, no, the answer is obvious, no. He says, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? I can't because I have wussy feet. But so is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Yeah, that's true, because he'll have to deal with her husband, right? And there is a consequence there. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. This passage was too long to actually put on the board. So I thought, hey, let's read it out of the Bible. So I hope you're not in the habit of not bringing your Bible, which I don't think you are. But Proverbs chapter 5, we want to read verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 14, I'm reading in the ESV. So, these are great proverbs for young men, for old men, for women, for young women, old women, and everybody else. He says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way from her, far from her. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Oh, wait, I was supposed to. There we go. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. This is a warning to a young man saying, don't go, don't be enticed by that woman. Don't be enticed, her lips drip honey, but it's bitterness, it's wormwood. He said, don't even go near her house because you may be sucked in by her, right? And so the reproof here is a warning that there are consequences for sin. While sin can be forgiven, there are still serious consequences. Notice he says, you're going to give up your honor to others and your years to the merciless, you know, and your strength will be robbed of you. He's talking here about while sin may be pleasurable for the moment, there are serious consequences. And we know that looking at Scripture. You know that by just looking at examples of Scripture. When you think of that consequences for sin, when I think of it, the first person that comes to my mind, which should be Adam and Eve, but it isn't, was David. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet when enticed by Bathsheba, he wasn't actually enticed, but when he saw her and he fell and he did all that, notice what came to his family from then on. There was turmoil and heartache and the curse that the sword will never leave his house. And from then on, remember, Amnon raped his sister, half-sister Tamar, and then Absalom killed Amnon, and there was turmoil in his house. Not to mention that he kept marrying other women. Solomon is one just like that. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and many of his wives led him into all kinds of pagan worship and all kinds of stuff that was ungodly. I think of the men of Sodom and how they so lusted after the two men that came to visit Lot that eventually they were blinded and then the whole city was burned and destroyed the next day. I look at Judah, and Judah was supposed to give his next son to the daughter-in-law there and didn't, so she played the part of the prostitute and he slept with her and there was consequences. Lot's daughters got him drunk and had children through him. There's consequences to these sins that are long-lasting. So many times we think we get away with it because there's no immediate damage. There's no immediate consequences, but yet there's consequences that are long-term and sometimes severe. I knew a woman who was married 30 years to a man that left her husband for another guy. And her thing was, oh, the kids won't. The kids will be fine. And then she was shocked to find out the kids weren't fine and they didn't want to have anything to do with her. There are consequences for sin. The enemy always minimizes the consequences in our mind, doesn't he? Always minimizes the consequences. And so Paul says, yeah, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are advantageous. Not all things are profitable for me. And so we see the profit of sin. It's not very, very good. The second thing we see in this passage, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, is we see the power of sin. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I will not be dominated. And so we see here that he's saying, yeah, all things are lawful, but what he's saying is, and he said, I'm not going to be dominated by anything. In other words, sin is dominating. Sin has a way of controlling us. And really, there's no more enslaving sin, or no sin that's more enslaving or with the bigger appetite than sexual sin. It seems like the more you feed it, the hungrier it gets. And that's the way it is. Notice in Psalm 1, notice what the psalmist says. Notice the progression here. I never noticed this till this week. I thought, wow, that's brilliant. Look at me, amazed and thinking that Scripture is brilliant. Wow, what a shock, right? But Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Yeah. What's the progression there? Well, when you walk in the counsel of the wicked, it means you're agreeing with their worldview or their philosophies. You start thinking, oh, yeah, I guess that's not so bad for a couple to live together before they're married. After all, what's a marriage ceremony? It's a certificate. I mean, what is, really? I mean, it doesn't change their commitment to each other, does it? It kind of does, actually. It really does. But the world, you start thinking, oh, no. Then you stand in the way of sinners. It means you're kind of hanging around with them. You're going, oh, you know, I don't know. These people aren't so bad. You know, they're not that offensive. I'll hang with them. Not a problem. And then you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. It means you're with them. You're now part of them. You've joined them in all of their thinking and their way and everything else. And so you see the power of sin and the progression into sin. As you get caught in the lies. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's all we really need, right? This is the will of God, your sanctification. So if whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking doesn't lead to your sanctification, stop it. Because it's not the will of God. I think that's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul said. Then he goes, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness, in honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So Paul is saying, listen, the will of God is your sanctification, not sexual immorality. He goes on in Romans chapter 6. He says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So you look at that and go, okay, Paul, how did you do it? How did you conquer that? How did you not walk according to the lust of your flesh? How did you not let sin reign in your mortal bodies? How'd you do it, Paul? Well, this is how he did it. He says this. He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about disqualified from the ability to preach, disqualified from the rewards that come. To keep his body from dominating him, he dominated his body. He didn't give in to the cravings of the flesh. You know, the problem with today's society, it's addicted to instant gratification. It's addicted to instant gratification. Now, Alan and I were talking about this week. I just want you to know, Alan, your conversation with me came right as I was looking in this section. It's perfect timing. It was perfect timing because it was like a light bulb went off when you and I were talking. I'm going, that's it. The problem in today's society is instant gratification. I was reading a Facebook post from a friend of mine who's an airline pilot. He goes, yeah, people are complaining on our flight as we're sitting at 36,000 feet in a tube, metal tube. Just want you to think on that. Going 500 miles an hour, going from New York to L.A., and they're complaining that the internet is slow. What's the problem with our society? We are addicted to instant gratification. We are addicted to, we want it now. All the commercials, you deserve it now. You want it faster. You just Amazon and get you there in 2 days. Right? You can have it now. People don't want to write letters anymore because it takes too long. Do you remember when you used to take pictures at camp and got home and had to send the film off and wait 6 weeks to get it back with the pictures of your thumb? Right? You know? Polaroids, yeah. See, that was the beginning of the downfall. It's the Polaroids. The beginning of instant gratification. We all remember having to write letters and sending them off and waiting for a reply. Now all you do is send a text. You send a text and go, and you don't get anything back right away. You go, why have they not texted back? So you send them a second one going, I just texted you. You know, I mean, we're into this instant gratification, and it's not good. And I think Alan's advice is great. People, especially, we need to take our children into farming. Because farming teaches our kids to wait on the Lord and to wait. They have to prepare the ground. They have to plant the seed. They have to tend to it. And they have to wait for it to grow. Unless they want to just pick up a picture on their iPad and of a flower growing or something. I don't know. But that's, we need that because our society is full of instant gratification. The power of sin is I can have it now, and the consequences are thrown out the window. And so we need to step back some. Paul here is saying that, yeah, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Even this need for instant gratification, I'm not going to be dominated by that. And so if you need to, throw the phone away, right? Throw the phone away, throw the whatever away, just if that's what's holding you back. And then he goes on, the rest of the thing, he talks about the purpose of the body. I think this is amazing here. When I started meditating on this and saw this, I thought, that's brilliant, again. And you see the purpose here. Now, Paul will a lot of times will write in a verse, he will recap it or give his summary here. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's his kind of his thesis statement here, and then he's going to build on it, and he's going to talk about how each part of the Trinity has a part in our bodies, our physical bodies, and he's going to point to each one. So the principle here is that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, right? And then Paul will lay out the principle and show how each person of the Godhead feels about the body. So the first one is then would be God the Father will restore our bodies. Now, verse 14, he's talking about the resurrection, our resurrected bodies. He says, and God raised Jesus, or raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. So just like the God the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that he's going to raise our bodies from the dead as well. Now, if there was ever an argument against cremation, I would say this might be part of it, was that, listen, our bodies are important to God. And he's going to resurrect our bodies someday and change them and glorify them. They will be resurrected, changed, glorified, and eternal. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so we know that these bodies will be transformed. We will not all sleep, but we will all be raised, right? And we will all be raised, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that we'll all be, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. Our bodies will be changed from mortal bodies to immortal bodies, and God the Father has a part of that. That's his doing. Just like he raised Christ, he's going to raise us. And so God the Father here is interested in our bodies. How you treat your body is important to the Father. The second one is the Godhead, the God the Son, is one with our body. We talk a lot about being part of the body of Christ. And we talk about it in the metaphorical sense. We're metaphorically part of the body of Christ. There's Christ is the head, we're the arm, leg, whatever. We're part of the body of Christ. But I think, too, we have to realize that Christ indwells us. Christ comes in. And so we are part of the body of Christ. Let me go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. It says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So we are, yes, the body of Christ collectively, metaphorically, but I think also there's a physical aspect to it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." In this passage, we are, in this age, we are the living spiritual temples in which Christ lives. We are his body, the incarnation of his person in the church. Jesus said this in John 17. Now he's praying for the church. He's praying for the believers. He says, "I do not ask for these only." Now he's talking, first he'd been praying for the disciples, now he's going to switch. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." Moving on. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, again, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved me, love them even as you loved them." And so we are one with Christ. Our bodies are to be one with Christ. It's not just a spiritual connection, but it's also a physical connection. We are to be one with Christ. Christ dwelling in us is a testimony to the world that Christ lives here. That Christ lives here. He governs how we live our lives and how what we do with our bodies. It's not just metaphoric. It is literally, and therefore, it's literal, and therefore it should be understood that way. That we're united with Christ in our bodies, not just our spirit. So then Paul takes this to the logical conclusion. If we're united with Christ in our bodies, then why would we join with a prostitute? Why would we do that? He's talking to the church at Corinth, but he's also talking to us as well. So he's saying, why would we do that? And he says here, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so the point is, if our bodies are united with Christ, why would we take our body then and unite it with a prostitute or unite in any form of sexual immorality? Why would we do that? We shouldn't do that, because as we participate in that sexual immorality, we're bringing Christ into it with us. And by the way, Paul's writing here and quoting passages from Genesis 2:24 shows us that the two shall become one flesh is really talking about the sexual union between a husband and wife. And he's saying, why would we do that? Why would we have that sexual union with a prostitute if we have Christ within us? We're bringing Christ into that sexual union with the prostitute. That's not good. Or any kind of sexual immorality union. Paul's solution then, in verse 18, is flee from sexual immorality. He doesn't say reason with it. He doesn't say debate it theologically. He says, get away from it. Run from it. Flee from it. Great example of that is Joseph in Potiphar's house. He didn't present an argument. He ran and he left. When Paul says that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body, I kind of think that, again, he's pointing out the uniqueness of sexual sin and the connection that it has with our spirit. And so as you as you have union with someone else, you're not just connecting physically, but you're also connecting spiritually with that person. And that's important to remember. And so I think Paul is pointing out, by the way, I think this passage makes it clear that not all sin is the same. Everybody says, oh, you know, sin is sin. All sin is the same. No, I think he's very clear here that sexual sin is different. It's not a disqualifier. It's not a, you know, have to walk around with a scarlet A or anything. It's all forgivable, but it's different because of the spiritual union that takes place as well. And so as we look at this, we see that our body is for a purpose, and that's to glorify the Lord. Our body is for the Lord. We see that the Father is involved in the resurrection of our body. The Son is involved in the connection with our body. And then we see the Holy Spirit. It says, God the Holy Spirit indwells our body. Verse 19 and following, he says, or do you not know? I like how he starts it with, and do you not know? Remember, that's an insult to the church at Corinth. It's kind of like, come on, people, you should know this. All right? And so that's what he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? In other words, your body, when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. When you trust Christ as your Savior, repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in. And you get the Holy Spirit. He comes in. You don't have to pray for it later. You don't have to wait for a different experience. You get the Holy Spirit. It's from God. It's a gift given to you from God. And then he says, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in. And Paul gives two reasons why we need to glorify God in our bodies. First, the first reason is not there. Okay, I didn't put them in. Okay, so the first reason is the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit that is given to us at the point of salvation. And the second reason is you are not your own. We have to realize that when we trusted Christ as our Savior, he became our Lord. He became our master. He comes in not just to save us, but he comes in to rule us. He comes in to determine our lives. He comes in to lead us and guide us into all truth. And he comes in as our Lord. Some people have a hard time with that. And there's a reason for that, and it's called pride. The reality is, though, and this is cool when it hit me. The reality is, though, we were never our own. We were never our own. We either belong to Satan or we belong to Christ. We've always been owned by somebody. From the time we were conceived, we've always been owned by somebody. According to Scripture, we're either in Satan's realm or we're in God's realm. So the reality is we've always been owned. So don't resent God because when he redeems you and saves you and bought you with a price, that he desires to be your Lord. People go, well, that's just not fair. Why would God want to do that? He's such a dictator. Yeah. Kind of is. 1 Peter says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, if we come into salvation and we believe that, you know, yeah, I'm going to trust Christ to be my Savior and everything, but I don't want him to be my Lord, then you really don't know him as your Savior. You really don't understand where he's rescued you from. And you really don't understand the extent of what he has done for you. We have been bought with a price. In other words, we were in the dominion of darkness. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sin. And God says, I'm going to buy that person from you, Satan. That's my blood. Boom, I buy them. He rescued us. Our future before that was pretty dark until he rescued us. So now, based on the fact that we were bought with a price, we are now not our own, Paul concludes that we are to glorify God in our bodies. See how that worked? He says that now that God the Father is going to rescue you, now that Jesus Christ is united with you in one body, right, and the Holy Spirit has indwelled you, now glorify God in your bodies. It matters what we do with our bodies, our physical body. And so to say, I'm free I can do whatever I want is not biblical freedom in Christ. Biblical freedom in Christ is you are now free not to sin. You're now free from trying to earn your salvation. You are now free from the weight and the burden of the law. You're free now to live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's deep. There's a lot of stuff here. And thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that teaches us. No doubt some things have resonated with all of us today. I pray that we'll all be obedient to what you're leading us into. And Lord, I pray that we would glorify you with our bodies. And that our bodies are important, our physical bodies. To think that it's not is to not think biblically. And so, Lord, we do thank you for this truth. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that there is forgiveness for whatever sin we've ever committed. And that when we're saved from all our sin, past, present, and future. But Lord, we want to be true to you as Lord and glorify you in our bodies. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.